I picked up a reference book this week on cults, and I find that it listed 19 of them. A few of them are very familiar to us. We all have heard of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, LDS. We call them Mormons. We are very familiar with Jehovah's Witness. We are also very familiar with the Unification Church. We call them Moonies. But what about the other 16? The other 16 sound very unfamiliar to us. And I thought they were all basically found in the West, especially California. But not so. There is a cult called Ekaba, or something like that. It had its headquarters in Minnesota, heartland of America, right next to us, closely almost. They may sound unfamiliar to us, and we thought erroneously that cults and false teachers will never touch the Chinese churches. Oh, how wrong can we be? We are so excited to hear the growth of the Christian church in China. But just as the Lord's mighty power is at work in China, sweeping through China, Satan is hard at work, threatening, spreading lies and false teachings in China. Cults and false teachers are everywhere in China. One of the earliest cults that spread rapidly was called the Shouter. It's a heretical offshoot of the Little Flocks from Watchman Nee. There's another one called Ling Ling. I don't even know what it's translated into Chinese. You have to help me to find Chinese websites on my computer. It started in Jiangsu, and its founder was someone called Hua Shuehe. I don't know what that in Chinese either. He started preaching in 1979. And he claimed to be, himself that is, the second Christ. And the cult members celebrate his birthday, which is January 17, instead of Christmas. He was arrested in 1990, but soon after that he was released. And the Chinese authority claimed that this Ling Ling cult has been stamped out in Jiangsu. But by 1997, it was believed that at least 20 of these Ling Ling preachers were active in that region alone. Converts were taught that Christ could not save himself on the cross. Therefore, don't pray to God in the name of Jesus. Well, we don't pray to God in the name of Jesus. Who do we pray to? In the name of whom? In the name of the new Lord. And who do you think the new Lord is? This guy by the name of Hua Shuehe. But then the most well-known among all the cults in China is called the Eastern Lightning, Lightning from the East. And I was checking the web and I found this article and I just condensed it. I'll read it to you. It says, on April 16, 2002, there occurred a horrible terrorist event in China. The event was deliberately planned by the top leaders of this Eastern Lightning cult and was entirely without precedent in the history of the Chinese church. One large Chinese house church, 34 top leaders of this Chinese gospel fellowship were trapped and kidnapped by members of this Eastern Lightning who had posed as teachers from the Haggai Institute from Singapore, offering leadership training. Chinese churches love leadership training. And churches from overseas, from the U.S., from the Southeast Asia, they love to send short-term mission teams into China to do leadership training, to train pastors. And the Chinese churches in China love this training. And these Eastern Lightning people disguise themselves, claim to be from Haggai Institute in Singapore. They're going to go in to do leadership training. And then they were doing the leadership training that they kidnapped these 34 top leaders of this fellowship. The length of custody imposed on the leaders varied from 1 week to 1 month. At the present time, the article was posted the first week of June, there are still 5 leaders held and missing. The Eastern Lightning teaches their believers to abandon the family and to form a new family among the Eastern Lightning followers. They teach them to abandon their jobs and to trap other people into their cult fanatically. They maintain control over their followers by means of drug and eroticism. They demanded absolute submission and treat those who opposed them with kidnap, beating, physical disabling, and murder. See, there's nothing new under the sun of heresy. There's nothing new under the sun of cults and cult leader. It's the same in Texas, the same in California, it's the same in Guyana, it's the same everywhere. And don't think for a moment that we are immune to cults and dangerous teachings from dangerous false teachers. There are Chinese cults all around us. They are in Palatine, they are in Wheeling. One of our own members who hasn't been with us for years and years has gone over to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Satan is hard at work. Satan is like a hungry lion, and he is circling around the churches, looking for the weak, looking for the frail, looking for the sick, looking for the vulnerable, looking for someone he can devour, he can snatch away. There is nothing new under the sun of heresy. And Satan has been at work since the very first day the church was born in the book of Acts. And don't think for a moment that he's going to stop. You know what we are? We are pilgrims on this earth. We are only here for a little while. We are journeying homeward bound. We are journeying heaven bound toward our eternal home with God. And we are walking side by side with our Lord, with our Savior. I encourage you to watch some TV. I got a lot of thinking. I got a lot of prompts from watching the media. You ever watch animal shows and nature shows on TV? It reminded me of this picture. You know, Christians are like a herd of beasts, wildebeest. You know, those cows, those animals in Africa? And they are journeying through the dry African savanna because they had to travel after days and days toward good watering hole, toward security, and toward rest. And then they show the cats. And not just little household cats, lions, leopards or whatever, big cats, and they are just ambushing them along the way, ready to pounce on them, ready to devour them, ready to keep them from reaching their destiny. And it's the same with us. We are just like a herd of wildebeest. We are journeying toward security. We are journeying toward our eternal watering holes, if you will. We are journeying toward our rest. And Satan, disguising as four teachers, are all around us, ready to keep us from reaching our heavenly destination. And he's coming at us from all directions. But the most dangerous direction that he's coming from is from the danger of false teaching. Satan's like dangling bits and pieces of truth, like baits. If we take it, if we bite it, we're going to be hooked. It's nothing new. Satan is doing it with us the same way he's doing it toward the churches in the New Testament. We see the same error. We see the same trap. We see the same lies that derail the spiritual life of Christians all through these centuries. 2,000 years ago, this church in Colossae, they were facing the same danger that we face today. Some comes from Jewish background. Some comes from mysticism. Some comes from principles and values of the world. But from whatever directions, weak Christians, frail, vulnerable, infantile believers fell victims to the prowling lions and were taken away. And Paul, while sitting in jail in Rome, learned about what's happening. He was heartbroken. He was saddened. So he wrote this letter to the Colossians, warning them, exposing them, and reminding them. Warning them of the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. Exposing these false teachings and false teachers. And here, in the final few verses of chapter 2, we find Paul exposing these falsehoods. First of all, there's a falsehood of appearance. And then there's a second falsehood, the falsehood of mysticism. And finally, there's a falsehood of asceticism. I'll tell you later what it means by asceticism. And we find Paul reminding us of our liberty in Christ. We are free. We are free. It does not mean that we are free from living irresponsibly. We are free. It does not mean that we are free to live indulging our sinful nature. What does it mean by we are free? We are free from pretense. We are free from the fear of losing our salvation. We are free from the fear of living by a list of do's and don'ts. We are free from legalism, hoping that it will earn God's pleasure. Let's look at these carefully. First of all, it's a falsehood of appearance and our freedom from pretense. Do you fear how people judge you because of appearance? Younger people probably don't have this kind of fear because we are so detached from our Chinese tradition. Next service, when I ask this question, they'll understand what I mean. Your in-law come visiting you, bringing a bag of oranges. Do you fear that you have nothing to give back to the in-law? What are you going to give back? You can't give back the same bag of oranges. It doesn't look good. But you haven't gone to the market that week. So you scour the house up and down looking for something. No apples, no pears. You go to the basement thinking, oh, I remember there was a melon that I grew over the summer. Oh, I can give her that. So you take it up to the kitchen, you try to cut it up. Oh, my goodness, I cannot give this because it has rotten already. What do you do? You probably don't care about this, but next service, people are going to say, I'm going to ask you, do you panic? And they're not going to say yes, but I know they do. Because you fear in appearance that you are being judged to be, Chinese call, mo lai, sick lai, that you don't know propriety. See, in Chinese mentality, propriety is everything. Sometimes I ask myself, do I fear appearance? You will notice that many times when we worship, I don't sing. In appearance, when I don't sing, I am appearing that I'm not worshiping with you. That's terrible. Pastor, not worshiping? When the worship leaders are saying, sing louder, sing with more enthusiasm. And here's pastor, not even singing. But there are reasons I don't sing. I don't know the song. There are many songs that we sing that I'm hearing for the very first time. I don't sing because I don't know the song. There are songs that I sing, one line, two lines, and then I will stop. And you know why? Because the pitch got too high. I can't sing those high pitches. My voice gets very tired now in my old age, older age. When I was younger, when I was 20 years old, man, I can sing all the way driving back to Philly. 12 hours long. There's another reason I don't sing sometimes. I don't care for the rhythm. The rhythm doesn't touch me. I don't care for the lyrics. The lyrics doesn't touch me. I don't have the physical energy to be loud and excited. But I do like to sing hymns, meditative hymns. I like whole hymns, not because they are traditional, but because they are classics. There are huge difference between traditional and classics. Traditional is just old, right? I mean, traditional means there are things that's been around for a long time, that in the past. But classics are old things that last because they are treasured, because they are prized. See, values of classics grow with age, not just because they are old, but because they are prized and treasured. Now our worship team, I know how hard they work. They work hard. They encourage in the congregation to sing loud and with enthusiasm. And here's pastor sitting right there, standing right there, for all to see. Now I ask myself, do I fear appearance of me not practicing what I preach? What appearance do you fear? What are you afraid of when people look at you and say, you don't do this, you don't do that, you do this, you do that? You see, the Christians in Colossae Church has the same problem. the fear of appearance, of not being religious. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. Let's read that one more time. Shall we please? Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, these Colossian Christians, they were afraid of appearance. They were afraid that others in church would judge them to be not spiritual enough, not religious enough. And the judgment was based on, did they keep all the regulations about food and drinks? Did they keep all the regulations about those attending those special ceremonies, special days? You see, these regulations obviously came from the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, God did tell us, did give the Jews many regulations concerning food, concerning drink, eat this and eat that, but don't eat this and don't do that. Special rituals, special days that they have to keep. And the fear that enslaved these Colossian Christians was people were performing these rituals mechanically. They were just going through the motion. They were pretending to be pious. They were pretending to be godly and pretending to be spiritual. They were substituting the genuine reality of faith with pretense and appearance. See, these are all about false values, counterfeit values. But they are just as dangerous as false teachings and counterfeit teachings. And now Paul is reminding these Colossians, these rules and these regulations concerning food and drink, special days and rituals, they are not the real thing. They are only shadow of faith. They are only shadows of devotion. The real thing is Christ himself. Paul is saying to these Colossian Christians, you see, you may keep all these regulations and rituals meticulously. Every single one of them, remember the Pharisees that Jesus had to contend with? Their appearance of piety may even be perfect, but they may only be pretense. Performance just for the show. Performance that others may see how good and how pious they are. But then Paul is saying, Christ Jesus would say the same thing too. Shadows, pretense, poor imitation of the real thing. The real thing is Christ. You see, if we are genuinely devoted to the Lord and love him with all our soul and heart and mind and strength, because we are grateful to what he has done for us, we don't need to pretend. We don't need to keep up with appearance. Because we are genuinely grateful. This expression of devotion in worship, in thanksgiving, in prayer will flow naturally out of us. If there's a genuineness, there's a real thing in our heart of gratitude, it flows out of it naturally. Nothing can keep us in. Because reality can never be manufactured. It has to be the real life in us that flows out of us naturally. I may not sing the songs that you choose. I may be silent. I may not even swing or clap, even you ask me to. In appearance, I look very distant. In appearance, I look very unparticipating. But the Lord can see into my heart. The Lord can see into my mind. And the Lord can see the genuineness of my gratitude and praises. That's the reality of my life in Christ. That is Christian liberty. We are free from the fear of others judging us, unspiritual and unworthy. Quite some years ago, someone said to me in my face, he said, you are not worthy to be the pastor here. At best, you may be a youth worker, as if a pastor is worth more than a youth worker. And Christian liberty, give me the freedom from such fear of being judged. What we do need to fear is this. Is there reality of Christ's life in us? Is there the reality of Christ's approval of what we do? That's what we need to fear. And that's what Paul meant by the reality is Christ. We need not fear how others judge us. If we look pious enough, if we look religious enough, if we look spiritual enough. But in all that we do, throughout our heaven-bound journey on this earth, it matters what we fear and what we don't fear. There's a second freedom that we have. We don't need to fear that we will lose our salvation. We don't need to fear that we might lose our salvation. Let's read together verses 18 and 19, please. Let's find that verse 18 and 19 together, please. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind pops him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes to grow. You know, there's only, I think, there are only three sentences in these two verses. But these are very complex sentences. You see, when we come across such complex sentences, we need to put aside all the modifying phrases. Take away all the adjectives describing the main clause. The main clause is a main point. Because if we confuse the adjectives for the main clause, we are going to be distracted. We're going to be sidetracked. And we're going to miss the point. The main point, the main clause that Paul is making here is this. Do not let anyone disqualify you from the prize. Do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize. That is a clear reference to the Gnostic heresies in the early church. The prize. The prize is a reference to our eternal security. The prize is a reference to our salvation. The prize is a reference to our inheritance from the hand of God. The prize is our position, is our privilege of being called children of God. And what inheritance are we going to receive from God's hand? We're going to receive His forgiveness. We're going to receive His acceptance and welcome into His presence as children returning home to the Father. We're going to receive eternal life and enjoying eternal life in the presence of God. That is the prize. And it is secure. It will never be lost. We will never be disqualified for that because the work of Christ on the cross is eternal. And the false teachers of Gnosticism, they taught a different gospel. They taught that salvation is not by the work of Christ on the cross. Well, how then, according to the Gnostics, can one be saved? How then can one, according to the Gnostics, can one win the prize? By what? We win the prize, we earn the prize, not because we earn it, but Christ earned it for us, by the work of the cross. But for the Gnostics, they say by some special and secret knowledge. If you learn such and such of strange chanting, you will save. That's where Gnostic come from. The word Gnostic means knowledge, to know. If you possess this special secret knowledge, you are saved. But the problem is, it is known only to a very selective few. And if you are not among those selective few, if you don't possess those secret special knowledge, you are out of luck. You are disqualified to win the prize of salvation. And Paul is saying, don't let anyone tell you that. Don't let anyone tell you you are disqualified. Don't let anyone tell you you are out of luck. Don't let anyone tell you that you need the gospel of secret knowledge. Now the rest of 18 and 19, they are only descriptive phrases describing these false teachers. First of all, Paul described these Gnostic false teachers as they delight in false humility. And then Paul describes them as they delight in angel worship, worshiping angels. You see, Gnostic teaching says that there's a list of spiritual beings, angels that come from God. And they have hierarchical orders. And these angels are beings through which we can approach Christ, we can approach God. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us we can approach God through Christ. But the Gnostic says, no, you approach God through these secret, mysterious, mystical beings. And the Gnostic teachers would teach that these angels are therefore to be worshipped. And then Paul described them further. They go into great detail about what they have seen. You see, the Gnostic teacher would say that they have special visions. And it is in these special visions that they gain their secret knowledge. And they go into great elaboration, bragging to the Christians in the church how they were able to obtain those secret knowledge and everybody else have not. They were pretending to be humble, but in reality, they were bragging that they alone possess these secret knowledge. And that is why Paul would call them, they delight in false humility, and their unspiritual mind is puffed up, got too much of themselves, too full of themselves, with idle notion. And then Paul continued to describe them as having lost connection with the head. In other words, they cut themselves off from the head. They cut themselves off from Christ. And when a person is cut off from the head, he is dead. He is very dead. There's no turning back. You see, today we can have a hand cut off, and we can have it reattached. We can even cut away our whole face. And the doctors are still able to reattach and transplant the whole face. We can even have a heart cut out. And then still the doctors can still transplant a heart. But head transplant? I mean, as of today, it still exists in fantasies and science fiction. I suppose by God's grace and mercy, if God willing, maybe in my grandchildren's generation, there may be head transplant, I don't know. But what Paul is saying is this, when a person who claimed to be a Christian, who claims to be a Christian, has turned away from Christ, cutting himself from Christ, and follow Satan's lie, whether they may be Gnostic teachers or cultic teachers of today, he's like a man who has lost his head, dead in the lies of Satan, and no one can live if he is detached from Christ. Our whole body finds support in Christ. We, the body of Christ, we can stand only because of Christ holding us up. We, the body of Christ, can be held together after all these years, 31 years now, only by Christ, not by any pastors or not by anybody. We, the body of Christ, we can grow only because God the Father caused us to grow. You see, Christian liberty. Christian liberty means we are free from false teachings that tells us we are disqualified from salvation. There's a third Christian liberty in this passage. Paul tells us that we who are in Christ, we are free from submission to the rules of the world. Let's read verse 20. We are free from the requirement or the submission of the rules of the world. Let's read verse 20 together, please. Since you die with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rule? Do you still submit to its rule? It's a rhetorical question. Paul is not asking because he doesn't know. Paul knew it already. It's a rhetorical device asking the Christian, of course we do not submit to its rule. Because we have died with Christ already. We are free from having to submit to the rules of the world. Now, of course, Paul is not talking about government laws. Paul is not saying that we are free in Christ, we can drive down Kirchhoff 55 miles an hour. Of course not. Paul is not talking about defying government laws. But what Paul is talking about is principles and values of the world holds in regard to being religious, in regard to how do we earn, how do we find God's pleasure and favor? How does the world say to us? What does the world say to us? How do we earn God's pleasure and favor? By a list of prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. A lot of our family members are Buddhist background. You know what Buddhists really tell us? You got to cut all your desires. When you cut away all your natural desires, when you are cleansed totally, detached from all desires, then you are beginning to move toward nirvana or salvation. You know why? So Buddhists don't eat meat. They are vegetarians. They deprive themselves of certain food. But it's not just Buddhists. 100 and so years ago, I don't think they're anymore, there are a big group of people called the Shakers. We are very well known with the Shakers because they live a very simple lifestyle. And they are wonderful craftsmen. They design furniture with great beauty of simplicity. And yet their skills are so good that their simple furniture are classics. They only grow in value because of age. They are prized. But yet, they have other kinds of belief. They don't marry. They live in communal living. They give away all their possessions. That sect, they are Christians. They begin as Christians. That sect lasts a long time. You go to New York, you go to Massachusetts. The whole village is preserved as a living museum. Shaker communities. They are depriving themselves, or they were, I don't think they are any Shakers anymore, practicing Shakers anymore. They deprive themselves of the most basic fundamental needs of human beings. And that's exactly what the false teachers of Gnosticism are teaching these Christians in Colossae. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That too is a very clear reference of Gnosticism. You see, Gnosticism has many strands, one of which is a dichotomy. Dichotomy is like two opposites. The dichotomy of the material and the non-material, the physical and the non-physical. According to this Gnostic teaching, materials are all evil. Non-material or the spiritual are the only thing that is good. The physical body is a matter, therefore evil. It is a spirit that is good. Now, what does that lead? This doesn't sound too bad. I mean, my body, I mean, I cannot do what I want to do, but I keep doing what I don't want to do. Right? That's what Paul was saying in the Romans, in the letters to Romans. Okay? There's some truth to it. But then you start with that falsehood, where does it lead to? It leads to greater error. If the body is evil, then what about the body of Christ? What about the physical body of Christ? If you take that further in its logic, they would say the body of Christ is evil also. And then they would say, Christ's body cannot be evil. Christ cannot be evil. Therefore, what is nailed on the cross was not the real physical body of Christ, but an appearance of Christ. In other words, it's just an illusion of Christ. They call it docetism. It's a Greek word that means it seems like. It seems like Christ, but it's not the reality of Christ's body on the cross. Now, what salvation can you find in this Gnostic teaching, in this docetism? If Christ only appeared to have died on the cross, then we only appear to be saved. If it was not Christ's physical body, real actual body, that died on the cross, then you and I are living in an illusion. You see the danger of this Gnostic teaching? So, if material body, the physical body, is evil, then it must be denied. Then it must be deprived. We need to put to death this evil physical body. And that's why they would teach no marriage, because there's no sexual union, because you are depriving your physical body, which is evil. Therefore, they taught extreme asceticism. Asceticism means hurting yourself, depriving yourself, living in a cold cell in dead winter with no heat and no clothes and no blankets. The more you hurt yourself, the more God will be pleased in you, because you are putting to death your evil physical body. Now, Paul described these false teaching. First of all, they are all destined to perish. In other words, they are useless. You ever buy something that are so cheap and such garbage? You think, man, I got a good buy. Dollar store, you got something. Oh, man, you go to Walmart, it costs you $10, but I got it for $1. You take it home and you use it. It's good for nothing. It's garbage. And that is what Paul is talking about, these false teachings. It's useless. And they are based on human commands and teachings. In other words, they did not come from God. They have appearance of wisdom. It sounded pretty good on the outside. I mean, I do struggle with my physical body. I mean, if I smoke, right? If I smoke, I cannot quit smoking. Man, I really struggle with this physical body, right? Therefore, if I put it to death, if I deprive it, then it does seem very wise. But in reality, it's all false. Paul continued to say that they have self-imposed worship and humility and harsh treatment of the body. It's still being practiced. You go to South America, Central America, you go to Mexico, in Lent, season of Lent, just before Easter, you will see people parading through the town, holding up the cross, and they will have those whips. They would beat their back. They would beat themselves to bloody pulp. Muslims do the same. That's a principle of the world that people are submitting themselves under. If I hurt myself, this shows I'm more and more repentant. Therefore, God will be more pleased with me. But look at what Paul says finally. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they are useless. I mean, during the Lent season, you know, if I keep a mistress somewhere in China, I can whip myself to the pulp. 2 weeks later, I'm going to fly back to China to my mistress. Is whipping my back to the pulp going to stop me from the sensual indulgence? Of course not. Martin Luther grew up in that tradition. Martin Luther was a monk. He tried so hard to live up to God's extended expectation, he thought. So he deprived himself. He was a monk. He lived in a cell, in a monastery, deep in the winter, cold, bitter cold, no fire, no heat, no blanket. He froze himself to death. Of course, he didn't die. Catholics are still doing that. Muslims are doing that. And he tried so hard to be found righteous before God. And the harder he tried, the more he realized it's useless. He went to Rome. He went to the church, a great church. And people who are in pilgrimage, they would bow and they would hit their head on the pavement to a bloody pulp. And he got to the church, this great staircase. And he would go up the great staircase, each step kneeling on his knees, hoping to find forgiveness, hoping to find the assurance that God is accepting him. Of course, he found none. But then he found the truth in the scripture that the just is found in God's eyes because of faith. Because what is Paul saying? What is useful in bringing us approval and pleasure from God is by two things, conviction and submission. Conviction of what? Since you die with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Conviction that we have come back from the dead. Remember last week we were talking about a lot of people have coming back from the dead kind of experience. We, each of us, need to be so well aware that our old self is dead. We had just come back from the dead. If I am dead in my sins, if I am dead, buried with Christ, therefore, I don't go back to the grave. I don't go back 6 feet under. I don't go back to the bones. And then submission. Submission to a different rule. Submission to a different Lord. You see, our Christian liberty is not license for us to live irresponsibly. We are still under control. We are still under constraint. It is just that we live under a different master. It is just that we are under different control, the control and lordship of Christ. It is a reality of Christ in our lives, who is the Lord and Master that gives us liberty. We are under a different constraint. Different thing is holding us. What constraint is holding us? We are under the constraint of love. Loving God, loving Christ. Why do we do what we do? Why do we keep coming back every Sunday? Listening to the same preacher. I mean, if I have to listen to someone every Sunday, I'll get bored too. I don't blame you. I really want to listen to John Stott. There are not too many recordings of his preaching. But why do we keep coming back to the same place year, day, week after week? Because of our love for Christ, because of our response, it's gratitude to what he has done for us. Nothing forces us to come back. You don't come, I'm not going to call you every day. You're free to go anywhere you want. But we come back because we are pulled, we are extracted, we are drawn by our devotion and love toward God. Why do we not do what we don't do? Why don't I go to Joliet? Why don't I drive down to, I don't know where the casinos are. I think there's one very close in the Springs. Why? Because we want to please God. God has given us a limited amount of resources. And he said, it's not yours, God, it's mine. And he's going to ask us how we have managed. If I just throw it away. That's what the Chinese word for gambling means, dou. It's like pouring a whole bucket of water. And that's what gambling is. You're dumping away your resources. Is God going to look at me and smile? Of course not. Why do we not do what we don't? Not because there are rules and regulations. I'm not going to keep, you're not going to fire me if I buy a lottery ticket. But even $1 is something not mine. It's God's. And I cannot just throw it away. You see, we live in freedom in Christ. What it means is that we are free from the fear of being judged if we are not pious by other people. We are free from the fear of losing our prize. We do not lose our salvation. We are free from the fear that we have not heard ourselves enough. We don't need to fear that. In order to please God, we enjoy living in the blessing of liberty. We live in Christ. We live for Christ. We live with Christ. We live by the power of Christ. And that is Christian liberty. And no one can deprive us of that joy and blessing. Let's all stand together. We have a wonderful hymn that we like to all sing together as a response.